Well, if you'd like to turn your Bibles again to Esther chapter 9, and we'll be considering verses 20 to the end of the book. And we won't be breaking into any new ground this evening. We won't be touching on any new bold themes that we haven't encountered already. We'll be more or less using this chapter to helpfully summarise the book as a whole and the purpose of this book. But nonetheless, we pray that God would use it to bless us. So I've got 3 points for us this evening. Firstly, I want us to see in this chapter a meaning. A meaning. You see, before all else, the book of Esther is not just an exciting historical story. Nor is it just an exciting historical story which is written to make important theological points. No, actually, the book of Esther serves a very ordinary purpose as well. The book of Esther is written to explain why it was that every year on the 14th and 15th day of the month of Adar, Jewish families joined together to celebrate a yearly festival, eating and drinking and giving gifts and partying, the festival of Purim. You see, even more basically, it was inevitable that at some point a little daughter or a little son would be asking their parents, "Dad, Mam, why is it called Purim?" And at a basic level then, this book of Esther is written to address that basic question. Verse 26 tells us, "Therefore, they called these days Purim after the term Pur." Very simple purpose, but this book is here to address that question. That's the point then, whether the little boy or the little girl or the new Jewish convert goes, "Oh, I see now, that's why they call it Purim. That's what this festival that we've been celebrating every year is all about." And I thought maybe we should just ask ourselves this question this evening. Why is it called Purim? Why does it have that name? What's the meaning of that word? If someone asked you today, what does Purim mean? What would be your answer? Well, as we've just read in verse 26, we're told that it's named after the term Pur. So what is Pur? Well, verses 24 and 25 give us the full picture. It says there, "For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast Pur," that is, cast lots, "to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim after the term Pur." That's really the story of the book of Esther that we've been considering over these weeks in a nutshell, isn't it? And according to this storyteller, the casting of the Pur, meaning the casting of lots, is the central element to this story. Indeed, it's the element from which the festival itself gets its very name. Which raises an important question. Why that part of the story? Of all the exciting moments that we read about in the book of Esther, why is the festival of Purim named after that? Why is it not the festival of Mordecai the Jew? Or the festival of Queen Esther? Or the festival of the destruction of Haman the Agagite? Why Purim? Why casting lots of all things? Well, let's think about this together. The first thing to mention is that the Hebrew word that we read for lots in verse 24 has something of a double meaning. It's a bit like the English word, actually, the word lot. Lot can refer to the way in which we determine who has what, as in a lottery, yeah? But it can also refer to the outcome of that process itself, as in your lot in life. It's a bit like the English word fortune, isn't it? You can think of fortune as, you know, the invisible sort of superstitious determining of the universe, good or bad luck. But you can also use the word fortune to refer to the outcome of that process. One can be fortunate, one can make or possess a small fortune. And Hebrew then is very much like that. The word which is used for Lot has that double meaning. And so this is what's so important. At the centre of Purim is this whole question of lots, of fortune, both in the sense of what it is that determines the affairs of the world, that's part of it, but also in this matter of eventual prosperity, of what one's portion, what one's fortune, what one's lot in life ends up being. That's really what Purim is driving at. They're the issues which are encapsulated in that word. You see, Haman the Agagite had confidently planned this genocide of the Jews, and he'd done so believing that he was in charge. He'd rolled the dice, he'd cast the lots, he'd cast the pur, optimistic that the powers that be, whether these were some notion of a favourable supernatural entity, or merely some impersonal force called fate or chance, whatever it was, believing that the powers that be would simply dictate the day for this atrocity, which he'd already predetermined himself. He knew it was going to happen. He had the confidence the powers that be would just decide on the date. That was his attitude. Fate and fortune were at best mystical tools at his disposal. And at worst, it was merely chance and probability that appeared to be on his side anyway. But either way, he had every confidence that history would bend according to his own destructive purposes. And because of all that, then, he believed that prosperity was bound to come his way. Ultimately, fortune, in the sense of what one possesses, was his. The destruction was bound for the Jews. Fortune was destined to be his. The pur, the lots, were on Haman's side. But Haman was wrong, because it was not to be. His purposes were not guaranteed, because fortune was not dictated by special stones or bits of wood, nor was there such an impersonal force called fate that ruled over the world of chance. No, on the contrary, the Hebrew scriptures proclaimed the truth very clearly. Listen to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. This is the book which the truth which the book of Esther is really driving at is encapsulated in that proverb. It says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." God was in charge. And if a Jew had ever doubted this proverb, Purim was there to remind them again and again and again, year after year, it's the Lord who calls the shots, even when he's invisible. Even when in this book his name's not mentioned, no, he is the one in charge. He is the one which, even when he's not displaying himself in mighty, mighty works, mighty acts and wonders, even when all we see is this pagan man playing with some superstitious stones, no, God works even through all of that. And he works through all of that, indeed, to bring about his big, important world plans. Haman's casting of the lot, it looks so pathetic on them. It just looks like a silly man playing with some stones. But even through these little things, God is gearing his purposes. He's using these things to bring about his plans. Look at verse 22. In verse 22, we're told that because of Haman's downfall, this month had turned for the Jews, turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday. You know, that's not just a nice turn of phrase which is used there. At some level, it actually reflects the language of prophecies which were uttered many years ago, many years earlier at the time of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 31, God speaks of redeeming his people from exile. And he says in that chapter, "I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow." You see, in a little way, even though God seemed invisible and history just rolled on by, Purim was capturing and anticipating that grand historical transformation which God had prophesied long ago. It reminded them that it wasn't merely a fortunate accident that all of this had taken place, but rather God had intended this divine blessing from of old, from ancient times, from eternity past. He had determined what would take place. And I think then there's much for us to learn this evening about this meaning of Purim. Because Okay, we're probably not ourselves out-and-out superstitious people who think that we'll avoid cracks in the pavement and walking under ladders. You do occasionally meet Christians like that. Perhaps they've sort of just had these mental habits drilled into them from childhood. That might not be us. But at the same time, I think Purim does guard us from two deceptive mentalities that we might be prone to. First of all, we might be those sorts of people who are prone to seeing our lives as helplessly adrift on the waves of fate or blind chance, just reality just happening. We're simply trapped in this chain of chaos spiraling down and down and down. And maybe at some point in the future, Christ will break in and change things. But until that point, we are just this victim of fate who might as well just die in a ditch somewhere because nothing really matters at the end of the day. All the future holds for us right now is degeneration and death. We refuse to believe in the supernatural in practice. Perhaps we have friends who are not Christians, and on the outside they just look so hard-hearted, and we think that's probably just where they'll be in 5 years' time. They won't have changed. Nothing can change them. That's just the way they are. That's just the way that fortune has rolled the dice. It's not as if anything can change their mind now. And if that's you this evening, then again, I would just encourage you to take to heart the truth of Purim. You are not at the mercy of blind chance. Listen to this quote from Elizabeth Elliot. This is what she says. She says, "We are not adrift in chaos. To me, that is the most fortifying, the most stabilizing, the most peace-giving thing that I know about anything in the universe. Every time that things have seemingly fallen apart in my life, I have gone back to those things that do not change. He loves me. I am not at the mercy of chance." You are not at the mercy of chance this evening, however it might feel. God is in control. He dictates what happens, and what does happen is for your benefit. But secondly, the other deceptive mentality we might have this evening is we might have that pride of Haman. We might believe ourselves to be these competent, self-assured captains of our own fate, sailing through the waves of life, fixed in our destinations, believing that nothing will stop us. We're going to get that job. We're going to get that promotion. We're going to marry that girl. We're going to get that grade. We're just determined to get it, and we will get it because we're the ones who are ultimately in control. And again, I would say that if that is your mentality, and I think all of us are prone to either of those mentalities I've mentioned, if not both, from time to time, let's just remember once again what Purim is all about. It points to the poor, it points to the lots, it points to fortune, and it says, that is God's domain. That might be for you a challenge, that might be a breath of fresh air, that might be a comfort, a reassurance to you, but either way, grasp that meaning. God rules reality, not chance. So a meaning, this meaning of the word Purim. But secondly, let's consider a memorial. See, the book of Esther ends on a theme that has occurred several times already in this book. It ends on this theme of sending out letters to this vast Persian empire. Remember how earlier in this book we saw this time and time again. Chapter 1, verse 22. We see there how letters are sent out to insist on the subservience of wives to husbands. It's a silly command, but letters are sent out to do that. And then again, letters are sent out in chapter 3, verse 13, to destroy the Jews, to set aside Haman's day for their destruction. And then letters are sent out again in chapter 8, verse 10, allowing the Jews to protect themselves. That's what it says, letters are sent out. But now we see the same thing happening in chapter 9 and verse 20. Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces. You can imagine some Jew in some far-flung corner of the empire seeing the courier arrive back on horseback and thinking to themselves, what is it this time? What's required of me now? What's this new command? Well, what was required of him now was a great big holiday and lots of partying involved. What was required of him now was the Feast of Purim. Now, much of this celebration, this feasting, was spontaneous and natural, as we've seen already in the previous chapter. In verse 23, for instance, it tells us that the Jews had started to do this sort of thing already. But we mustn't miss the fact that this festival really is required. It's not optional. Look at the way in which basically the whole passage that we read this evening insists upon this point again and again. Verse 21, Mordecai obliges the Jews to keep this festival year by year. Verse 23, the Jews accept what Mordecai has written to them. Verse 26 and 27, we're told that because of what was written in the letter, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation in every clan, province and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Doesn't give you a chance to breathe. It's obligated of them again and again and again, insisted it can't fall out of disuse. But it doesn't seem to stop there. Even from verses 29 to 32, you get the impression there, I think, that what's happening, it's a bit confusing at first sight, but what it seems like is happening is Queen Esther herself is sending out a kind of second letter on top of what's already been sent out. Again, binding the Jews and their offspring to this practice. It's described in verse 32 as a command. So you see, the point, it couldn't be clearer, could it? It wasn't enough for Purim to be optional. No, the Jews were ordered, they were commanded to celebrate Purim. Now, why do I draw attention to this fact this evening? Well, you might be thinking to yourself as you read this, surely compelled celebration is a little bit disturbing. I mean, surely the best kind of celebration is spontaneous celebration, natural celebration. I mean, surely the Jews would have had every reason to celebrate. That's the best thing, isn't it, really? And I would just point out in response to that, that what's happening here in this chapter is very much in keeping with many of the Jewish festivals found in the Bible. Many of the Jewish festivals were firmly grounded in objective reasons the Jews had to be grateful. Many of them you'd think that in the first instance they would spontaneously erupt from real gratitude. So you think of Passover, for instance. That was a cause for spontaneous rejoicing, wasn't it? You think of the fact that these Jews had been delivered from the Egyptians, that, and that their firstborn had been spared. You'd have thought they'd spontaneously want to celebrate that thing, and indeed, in the first instance, and I'm sure they did. But nevertheless, God instituted, he obliged, he commanded that festival of Passover, a yearly memorial of that liberation. Why was that necessary and desirable? Well, it was necessary and desirable because without that obligatory memorial, their natural joy ran the risk of going cold. The significance of their deliverance that they'd experienced could have been forgotten. I mean, given how quickly that first generation of Israelites do begin to grumble and do begin to wish they were back in Egypt, it's not hard to see how real that risk was of their joy running dry. So it was important then that God gave them this festival so that they had to celebrate, so they had to face the fact again, Passover is a reason to be joyful and to celebrate. And I think the same goes for Purim then. Without Purim, the risk was that, well, firstly, the genuine hatred of Haman and his attack on the Jews would have been completely forgotten after a few generations. I think this is partly why Esther's letter in verse 31 mentions fasting and lamenting. It's as if the grief of that was caused by Haman is to be remembered along with his downfall. You know, the enemies of the Jews were never make-believe enemies. They were real enemies, and they deserved to be lamented over and fasted about. That had to be part of it for them in the first instance. But more importantly, it was necessary that the Jews perpetually and fully grasped the joy that they had entered into, fully realized this turning of the tables that had taken place, fully understood just what it meant for Mordecai to be exalted and for Haman to be destroyed. And above all, then, they had to see the invisible hand of God dictating the casting of the pur. Because without that memorial, they would be prone to forgetting all of this, awesome though it was. I mean, you see the similar thing today, don't we, with Holocaust Memorial Day, or other dates which are set to help us remember things. And people are often very anxious about the fact that we might forget what happened in the Holocaust, or might forget some atrocities of the past, and that we might just take our peace and stability for granted. No, we need to set a day aside to remember this, so that we don't lose sight of the reality of what life can be like. And I think, again, similar with Purim, these events had to be remembered yearly. But you see, the ancient Jews aren't the only ones with short-term memories for the wonderful deliverance of God. The Jews weren't the only ones in the Bible who were bound to obligatory memorials. Christians, as well, are prone to forgetting their great salvation. And we know that because we too have been given a memorial feast and a holy day. The Lord's Supper is a memorial, isn't it? Do this in remembrance of me. I think a bit like the reminder of Haman's evil and the grief that caused, we're called to remember the breaking of Christ's body and the spilling of his blood. As we ingest the wine and eat the bread, we're essentially encountering those truths. This is Christ's body, his blood, which was shed. We encounter it in a sensational kind of way. But also the Lord's Supper, it's a feast, isn't it? And it's the anticipation of a great feast. Christ says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Every time we gather together and we drink the wine and we eat the bread, we're remembering that although we might be just having a little snack now, a little bit of bread, a little bit of wine, a day is coming when the wine will be flowing and we'll be biting into great lovely lumps of bread and we'll be feasting together on a wonderful occasion. It's the anticipation of a great feast that is to come. But also our Lord's Day is, among other things, a great memorial of the rest that we have received. In verse 22, it tells us that the Purim was there for the occasion when the Jews got relief from their enemies. And so too, we also perpetually celebrate our relief, our eventual rest from God's enemies, by worshipping him on this day when we set aside work and we come and we gather together and we enjoy the rest that we've been given. So let's not despise our memorials. Let's not limit their worth. They are more than mere memorials, but they're not less, and we need to keep them up, because if we don't keep them up, the problem is that we might risk straying and forgetting and ultimately despising the fact that we have been delivered and putting that completely aside and it not being a part of our lives anymore. They should be both our delight, but they should also be our duty. And unless we appreciate first that we have the duty to participate in these festivals, if we can call it that, this meeting together, this communion, then, like the Jews, the problem is that we might miss the delight itself and lose out on that. So we've considered then a meaning, a memorial, and then thirdly and finally, and a little more briefly, let's consider a man. A man. Because the book of Esther doesn't end on an abstract theological idea. And it doesn't end on this festival. No, the author chooses in chapter 10 to sort of take us away from Purim just for the final few verses and to end by resting our eyes on an individual, on a human being, namely Mordecai the Jew. That's where we are directed to in these three verses of chapter 10. And consider the kind of praise that Mordecai receives in these verses. He's sent off with language that is very similar to that which we find in the book of Kings, isn't it? I mean, listen to the send-off that King Jehoshaphat gets in 2 Kings chapter 22. This is what we're told. "Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might that he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the chronicles of the kings of Judah? And from the land he exterminated the remnant of the male cult prostitutes who remained in the days of his father Asa." Actually, that's one of the most positive send-offs a king gets in that book. But Mordecai, on the other hand, seems to be praised even more than that. All the acts of his power and might that's referring to Ahasuerus, and the full account of the high honour of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? His high honour is recorded in these Chronicles of Media and Persia, these chronicles which would have been accessed by the Persian world of the Gentiles for them to read about and to see. And we're told there that he was second in rank to the king. He was great and he was popular among the Jews, and that he sought welfare and he sought peace. He's lauded with these praises of the righteous kings of old, almost as if the author is saying, this is just the tip of the iceberg what you've witnessed in this book. No, below that we have this great, wonderful man who accomplished many great things throughout his life and achieved peace for the Jews. And yet, at the same time, you can't help but think, can you, as you read over the story of Esther, was Mordecai really that good? I mean, yes, he overhears an assassination plot earlier on and tells Esther, and that all gets sorted, and that's a game-changing incident in the book of Esther. And yes, he counsels Esther at her time of need. And yes, he does. He brings in this legislation at the end allowing the Jews to protect themselves. But good though these acts are, they're not acts of incomparable courage or incomparable valour or moral integrity. Yes, they are very good and he should be commended for them, but they're not incomparably good. You see, I think my point is this. It's almost as if at the end of the story, deep within us, we find this strong need not to throw our praises upon an idea, but rather to praise a man. That's what we want to do. We want to celebrate someone's high honour, however deserved it was. We want to throw praises upon a man, and Mordecai is the best that we've got in this book. And yet we can't help but finding ourselves kind of praising what feels like a bit of a caricatured, perfect version of this man. What we're really doing is we sort of feel like we're praising an archetype, a kind of man behind the man, a Mordecai of Mordecais, a heroic king that this ordinary Jewish chap could never really, in human terms, live up to. What I'm saying is that at the end of this book, amidst all of this celebration, King Jesus is the man who, at the root, is craved for. He is the one who this book really hopes to land its joy and praise upon. The perfect man in whom we find no less than the very invisible God who rules the whole of history and the events of this book. The one who is seated at his Father's hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And so I would just end by encouraging us this evening. Don't close this book thinking, oh, there are some interesting theological ideas in here. You know, the doctrine of God's providence and his sovereignty over history and all of these things, they're wonderful doctrines to be cherished, and they should thrill our hearts, and they should be used to guide our lives and to change us completely. But we can't ultimately worship a set of ideas. No, it has to be, at the end of the day, a person who receives all of our praise and all of our thanks. In the final analysis, don't allow your faith to be merely a system of ideas. Rather, allow those truths, good that they are, to find their source and expression perfectly in a person. Indeed, a man and a God-man. Let's celebrate the true king of this book this evening. Let's laud him with praises. Let's worship him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I encourage us, let's bow before him, let's love him, let's delight in him, let's worship him. Let's laud all of our praises upon him, because he is the greatest man, but he's not just man, he is the greatest God, and he is the one who guides the whole of history. Amen.